Well, we are all creatures of habit, aren't we? I mean, just think about where you're sitting right now. You're sitting where you usually sit, right? Most of us are, anyway. Over our lifetime, we have developed habitual ways of living, habitual ways of responding to pressure, habitual ways of responding to failure, habitual ways of responding to fatigue, to frustration. We have habitual ways of functioning in our schedule. We are habitual in the way we order our time. We're habitual in the way that we sleep, the way that we work, the way that we avoid work. We are habitual in the way that we respond to others, the way we talk to others, the way we think about others, the way we feel about others. Our responses are habituated. Whether someone is disagreeing with us or agreeing with us, the way we feel about them, the way that we interact with them, to a large part is habituated. That's why that we say to each other, you always blah, blah, blah. Because we always do certain things. Now, 2 weeks ago, remember I talked to you about the spiritual discipline of meditation, and we said that the discipline of meditation was really a missing link from most Christians' lives. A lot of Christians, hopefully most Christians, are regularly reading their Bible. Some are studying their Bible, but very few are meditating on their Bible. And what we said is that meditation is a practice that is specifically aimed at changing our habits. It's a practice that God has given us to change our lives, and the only way that our lives are going to change is by hitting this large domain in our life. What I'm going to say is about 85% of our life, which is habituated. The only way we're really going to change is to change the things that are fixed in our habit world. And that's exactly what meditation does. It is a special practice that God has given to us where we map scripture onto our way of living, and slowly it kind of seeps into our way of living and thinking and being and changes us, reforming us. We also learned when we talked about meditation that meditation utilizes the imagination. Yeah. We use our imagination to think about the way we often are in particular situations, and we can do that because we're habituated. We don't have to think too hard about how I respond to somebody when they correct me, because I've had hundreds of times where people correct me, and I usually respond in the same pattern. So I can come up with that picture easily. And then what meditation does is you take the, using the Bible as the filter, you create another picture in your mind of the godly way to respond. And now you have the godly way, a picture that isn't yet, it's a kind of a preferred future, and the present, and you think and pray, and you map those two together, and you see the things that need to be adjusted and changed. Well, today, as we work our way through the book of Proverbs, we come to Proverbs 7, and we see an example of this very practice. And what we're really going to do today is kind of watch as a father and son go through a meditation together. And we're going to learn how to meditate by watching a father teach his son how to think about his life and how to change his life. So if you could open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. And I'd like to read the entire chapter to you. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Now he creates the picture. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, the time of night and darkness. And behold, a woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have to pay my vows. And today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Now, we start this conversation between Solomon and his son in verse 1, and we see that it's just initially just between the two of them. He says, my son, keep my words. But then if you get over to verse 24, where he actually starts to apply the passage and apply the teaching, it changes. It says, and now, O sons, listen to me. And it's the audience suddenly gets much larger, and that much larger audience includes us. So this passage isn't just a study about somebody else for somebody else, it's for us. I think the pattern of life change that we see explained to us in this passage is the following. It can be diagrammed this way. Wise reflection leads to wise conclusions, wise convictions leading to wise decisions. Wise reflections lead to wise convictions that lead to wise decisions. Or another way of saying it is that thinking deeply makes for firm beliefs that influence our choices and the way we live. So what King Solomon does is he begins with a picture. He gives a little admonition in the first five verses, and then right after that he creates a picture from something that he has observed. He has observed from his palace window as he looks over the people, and he's seen things. And he begins with a picture of foolishness. It's a picture of foolishness, though, that all of us can relate to. It's a story of two fools, actually. Both of these fools in the story are driven forward by their feelings rather than by their biblical convictions. One is a weak-willed victim, and one is a strong-willed violator. But they are both propelled by their neediness and by their passion. And so what we have here is King Solomon teaching his son how to escape this kind of snare. And because he's teaching his son, the violator in this story is a woman. But because in verse 24, he is speaking to a larger audience, and because ultimately it's in the canon of Scripture, the roles here could be easily reversed, and we would imagine that the roles are probably typically reversed. In most of these cases, you would imagine that the violator, the one that's seducing is often the man. But regardless, it goes both ways. So what I want you to know is that when we're talking about the man, we're also talking about women in that role. And when we're talking about the woman, we're also talking about men who function like that. The sex of the person involved in the illustration is not the point. It's how they function. So let's begin with the process. This is now, we're working our way through a meditation, how meditation happens. So we begin with wise reflections. And we start with the nature of foolish victims. The story begins with this foolish young man. We see that in verses 6 to 9. Now, let me just draw your attention to two traits that we find in these four verses. First of all, we find out that this young man shows his foolish heart by the fact that he is careless where he goes. Yeah, this is very key. He doesn't seem to have fences and boundaries built into his life. Fools boldly go where angels fear to tread. It's like someone in our day who freely roams the internet with no boundaries, seeing just kind of where they end up and seeing what they see, and there's kind of nothing that's really guiding them other than putting stuff into the search engine and seeing where they end up. Or it's like someone who dates an unbeliever and yet mysteriously feels safe. Or someone who is involved in a relationship, let's say as a Christian, yet gets as physical as they can without sleeping with the person. This is someone who is living without boundaries. Well, this is a man that's living without boundaries. This is the number one thing that's affecting him. He's stupid because he doesn't have boundaries in his life. And he gets into problems because of that. The second thing is we find that he lets his guard down, particularly at night. You notice that in verse 9? It emphasizes this. Four words emphasizing the time. Twilight, evening, night, darkness. He gets into trouble in the inactive nighttime hours when there is time and hiddenness for carelessness and unaccountable leisure. We go from there to kind of a description of the temptress, the seductress, the adulterous woman. So that's the nature of the foolish victim. Now we get to the nature of the foolish violator. And the first thing that Solomon brings out about this temptress is her style of dress. Do you see that in verse 10? And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. Dressed as a prostitute. She is deliberately immodest. She shows lots of skin in places that they shouldn't be shown, and deliberately wears body-hugging clothes to draw eyes upon her figure. This is a woman that enjoys showing off her body. Her motto is, if you've got it, flaunt it. Well, that's her outward person. And then you get to the inward person. In verse 11, it says, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. In other words, she has an aggressive personality. She initiates contact with the man. It says in verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. She's taking the initiative in the relationship. I think what's particularly revealing also about her is her attitude to her own home. In 11, it says, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Her heart is not oriented toward her home. There's a restlessness in this person away from home rather than toward home. Now, it's interesting. I didn't give Andres this verse, so I'll have to just read it to you. I have to pay attention. Compare that description to the godly woman, the godly married woman in Titus 2, verse 5. What a different picture is given to us. It says this: train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Very different from the picture we see here. Another interesting thing is that she's religious. See that in verse 14. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows. That's why I had Josh read that passage. She's a person that believes in God. She's a person that's religious. She's a person that does her religious duties. We have to remember that there are just as many adulterers who are God-fearing, as it were, not really God-fearing, but God-believing, should we say, as those who don't believe in God. The sacrifice that's mentioned in verse 14, it's very interesting. We just read about this in our family devotions in Leviticus. It's the fellowship or peace offering. It's a special offering that is given, that where the sacrifice is there eaten on that same day typically. Got to remember that back in that day, eating roast beef, eating beef, it was not common. People didn't eat meat a lot. That was a special feast. And it all had to do with communion. The fellowship and peace offering had to do with communion with God and communion with other people. It was a special kind of offering, a thanksgiving. Deuteronomy, that's why that included that verse from Deuteronomy. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, it says. So she's, interestingly, following the letter of the law, and she talks to this man about communion. This, that she's just done this sacrifice, it's all about communion with God and others. And she says, I want to commune with you in an impure way. She's sly. It says in verse 10, she is wily of heart. She's manipulative. Now notice this. This is very interesting. That she uses all of the five senses to entrap the man. She uses all of the five senses. Sight, sound, taste, smell, and touch. Sight. She uses her seductive figure. So what he's looking at, she's dressed like a prostitute. She uses sound. She uses her seductive words. She says, I have come. I have come to seek you eagerly. You're special. You're the one I was after. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. Taste, she offers him a meal, and not an ordinary meal, a special meal. I had to offer sacrifices. She entices him with her smell, sensual spices. I have perfumed my bed, she says. And touch, a night of exhilarating lovemaking. Let's delight ourselves with love, she says. The reason that Solomon uses this picturesque language is he wants us to experience the power of the seduction. As you read this, especially as you read the first part, you feel the power of it. And the reality is, if you get into another book, the Song of Solomon, which celebrates married love, you will find that all of the five senses are talked about in the same way within marriage. But this woman doesn't use these five senses to delight her husband, but rather to entrap a young man that she's attracted to. And so as we read through this story, we feel the situation. But interestingly, like one of these movies that you're going along and at the last minute, everything flips. Your point of view is switched suddenly at the end. He suddenly turns this alluring scene on its head, and we find ourselves facing a bloody, violent ending. Notice that in verse 22 and 23, all at once he follows her like an ox going to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, etc. not knowing it will cost him his life. You see, we are kind of soothed and stroked, and then we're suddenly rudely shocked by the outcome. And this reflection, this meditation, this reflection is intended to create new categories of thought in our mind about sexual temptation. Our unexamined assumptions are exposed. And as our assumptions are exposed, the possibility of new beliefs and convictions are opened up for us. Because the truth is, all of us live out of our functional belief system. Okay? Not what we say we believe, but what we actually believe. We live out of our true beliefs. So, this is the reflection. We're thinking about what happens. And now we move into the next category. Wise reflection leads to wise convictions. Let me highlight two main convictions that Solomon is wanting his son to imbibe, and ultimately God is wanting all of us to bring into our lives, to have in our lives. Wise convictions. First of all, the importance of preventative maintenance. The importance of preventative maintenance. We find this in the first five verses of chapter 7. It's hammering this home again and again and again that we must keep commandments, keep words, bind them, write them. And what we find is, it's very interesting, if you go 1, 2, 3, three times the word keep is used in the first two verses, and then you get down to verse 5 and it says, and that'll keep you, the word keep is used again, it'll keep you from the adulterous woman. In other words, if you keep God's word close, you're not going to keep sin close. We escape the wrong connections by having the right connections. What we find in these first five verses are really the grace of this passage. The grace that we find to escape sexual sin comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is what keeps us from sin. It's the divine enabling. The scripture is living. I tell you, one of the truths that I've meditated on a lot in the last few months, and it really has encouraged me. I was just reading a book about this yesterday. It's called performative speech. That's the scholarly word, performative speech. And it means that God, when God speaks, when he speaks to us, it's not just kind of content that he's giving us, but it performs. He says something, and then what he says happens. God has performative speech. God has power when he speaks. That's why the Word of God is powerful. It's not just content. It's not just like a study book. You know, you study chemistry, and you study math, and you study history, and you study Bible stuff. It's different. It's got power behind its content. Power to change us. So let me pause just for a moment. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you feel that you are in a losing battle with sexual sin? Maybe you're not even battling it anymore. Is this what dominates your thoughts at night when all is quiet around you? Just what's going on inside your head? I used to think this was mostly a guy thing. I'm absolutely convinced it's no longer true. I don't think it ever has been true, but I think it's less true now than ever because of the way we live in our world. I think this is something that men and women struggle with. Well, if this is a battle that you have going on in your head a lot, let me ask you another question. What exactly is your relationship to God's Word? Do you spend time in God's Word? I'm not talking about the kind of obligatory little rush job that Christians sometimes do. I'm talking about spending time with God in His Word. Because a loose connection to Scripture in our schedule will result in a tight connection to sin in our thoughts. Just the way it is. Indulged sexual sin, this is the way it is, friends. Indulged sexual sin, whether it's in our thought life or whether it's actually worked out into deeds, the more we indulge that, the more we will find that our appetite for God's word will be dulled. And yet, amazingly, the opposite is also true. That as we delight in God's word, we find the power of sexual sin in our lives is diminished. I know many of you take vitamins regularly. You're careful about your diet. You exercise regularly, and you do this to prevent poor health coming into your life prematurely. You oil your car regularly, and you do that just because it's not like you notice anything different about your car because you oil it, but you oil your car as preventative maintenance to extend the life of your engine. You save money and put it in the bank, and it's there just to cover things that happen unexpectedly. We invest in a good education so that we'll get good paying jobs in the future where we'll be able to support ourselves. We do all kinds of things as preventative maintenance. And we also feed on the Word of God preventatively. We take it into our lives so that we don't yield to the sin of sexual seduction, whether it's through a person or whether it comes to us digitally. So, conviction number one is the importance of preventative maintenance. We must develop a relationship with the Word of God in our lives, my friends. We must take time for God's Word. If we're discouraged and messed about by sin, I plead with you, are you spending time in God's Word? Because those two things don't go together. It's not like you won't be tempted. Of course you will. But the Word of God is what keeps us from sin. And sin keeps us from God's Word. That's the way it works. So conviction number one is I involve myself with God's Word in order to have preventative maintenance in my life so that I'm not thrown off the tracks whenever temptations come my way. But the second conviction that this passage wants us to get into is the importance of inevitable consequences. We have to think about inevitable consequences. We have to connect in our life that unlawful pleasure, okay? Pleasure is God's idea. God's all for pleasure. But unlawful pleasure and inevitable consequences, they go together. And many of you know that I love Doritos. I mean, I could eat a bag this big every single day. I could make that my breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But the reality is, if I ate a jumbo pack of Doritos every day, I would become a jumbo pack. Because pleasurable actions in the present can lead to painful consequences in the future. We know that's true. And so what verse 22 and 23 portray to us is the inevitable consequences of sexual sin. There's this really nice little picture of something nice going on, it appears, and then boom, changes, image changes now to an ox going to the slaughter. And this is not a picture that resonates with us, because I would venture to say, I wonder if there's anybody here, I have seen a pig being slaughtered. Has anybody here, I'm just going to ask you, I never do this, has anybody here slaughtered? Okay, one person, a couple of you have seen an animal being slaughtered. But most of you have never seen an animal being slaughtered. In this day, everybody saw animals being slaughtered. That was just regular practice. When I was in India, every time they wanted to get a chicken, they'd go and, you know, cut a chicken without his head running around. I saw that tons of times, you know. When an animal is slaughtered, it's a mess. It's not pretty. And the amazing thing about animals being slaughtered is this, that they don't know they're about to be slaughtered. When you take an ox to the slaughterhouse, the ox just goes along merrily because it doesn't know what's about to happen. All seems well until a large blade slices its neck. There's lots of blood and it dies. And Solomon says, this man in the story is the ox. He doesn't have a clue what's about to happen to him. These are not stories about like fishermen who catch and release, you know? Catch the fish and then they go back. This is not sport. This is catch and kill. Every illustration here is about catching and killing. The key words are, it does not know. It will cost him his life. In other words, the end result of sexual sin is death. Sexual sin promises life. We found this several times in the book of Proverbs, but what it delivers in the end is death. In the beginning, pleasure. In the middle, pleasure. In the end, death. That's how it works. Think of the alcoholic. Or think of the drug addict. The initial buzz and the good time with friends, well, it just seems to be all positive. Yeah, you know, it gave much and really required little back. All gain, no pain. But then, as the person continues to indulge over and over again, the addiction kicks in. And when the addiction kicks in, the person eventually drinks and takes drugs, not so much to get the high anymore, but to escape from the pain of not drinking or not taking the drug. I just read a book about alcoholism, not in this spring, that really affected me. And it talked again and reminded me again of something I already knew, is that the alcoholic, one of the lures of alcoholism is that you get to relax with friends. You're sitting down and drinking and you're able to just be yourself and kind of you're able to kind of be a little bolder than you usually are. Relax, and it's always, there's a communal attraction to it. But you know what happens? Those of you who have ever known of an alcoholic, I've got alcoholics in my family, and so does Joanne. So we've seen alcoholics up close and personal. Alcoholics never are with friends at the end. They're always alone. They're frantically looking for their little hiding places where they've hid alcohol over all around the house and in the garden and everywhere. They live with a wrecked mind and a body too old before its time. Alcoholics look like they're 80 when they're 40. Starts out looking good. The end result is really wretched. Well, it's the same with sexual sin. Sexual sin has deadly consequences. King Solomon has spent three whole chapters almost talking to us about this area. It's such a huge area. It's so important. It's in a book about wisdom. And the wise will observe and we'll believe what the wisest king who ever lived is telling us. And they're going to develop convictions about it. Because the reality is, my friends, that sin takes away life. Look at verse 23. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Sin costs. Sin costs. It costs him. It costs him his life. And the greatest proof that sin costs life is the lamb that was taken to the slaughter for our sin. There's a reason why Jesus didn't die for our sins in his sleep. He died on the cross because it was violent and bloody, that there's something wretched and evil and dark and foreboding about sin. It requires not just a death, but a violent death. It requires death for satisfaction. Nothing but death will satisfy God. But amazingly, as we know, and as we say so often in this church, because we find it in our Bible, is that the cross doesn't only remind us of the magnitude and the seriousness of sin, but it reminds us of the magnitude of God's mercy and grace. It doesn't matter how badly stained and shamed you are by sexual sin, there is covering for you through the cross of Christ, because it's God who sent his son to do that for you. This is God's idea. The offended God, the one that's offended against sin, is God, and he's the one that sent his son. And so the wonderful message of the cross and the gospel when it comes to sexual sin is this: forsake your sin. Forsake your sin that binds you, that your love-hate relationship you have with that. You love the way it makes you feel, but it's driving you down to hell. Forsake your sin, and what you will find is the cross is a place that visually depicts a substitute taking away your sin, covering your sin, releasing you from all of its awful consequences. Or you can continue in your sin. You can hear messages like this, you can feel a little conviction, but you can just toss it aside, not take it seriously, continue to live the way you are living. And if you do that, this passage leaves no hope for you then. That you are going to be an ox. One day you're going to find your merry little way. You're going to the slaughter. There is going to be serious consequences to your sin, because sin leads to serious consequences. And so, the two convictions we desperately need is the conviction that we must have the Bible in our lives as a preventative medicine, and we must believe that sin has consequences. Just because it seems like you're getting away with it, you're not. You're not getting away with it. Nobody ever gets away with sin. Ever. Nobody. Jonathan Edwards said that people in hell will wish that they had committed just one less sin, because one less sin would remove the anguish just a little. So we reflect. Lack of reflection leads to a lack of conviction. But if we reflect, we have the possibility of developing strong beliefs, convictions. And it's these convictions that are at the basis of wise decisions. Wise decisions, and we get into the wise decisions in the last four verses of the chapter. And here is the basic application. We don't have to look for the application. Solomon gives it to us. And here's the application. Pay attention. Pay attention to this teaching. Pay attention. Take it seriously. Wake up. This is no joke. Listen, you're never going to hear this from the world. The world's never going to tell you that this is dangerous. God is going to tell you it's dangerous, because God controls your destiny. This isn't a little a little bit more about religious morality. This is about how life actually works by the Creator. And what we find here is kind of a threefold simple pattern, biblical pattern, not making it up. You'll see as I show you it, it's right here in the text. Three simple practices that can save you from sexual demise. Number one, verse 24. You can make wise decisions about avoiding sexual temptations by paying attention to those who speak the truth to you. Do you see that? And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Our culture encourages disrespect to parents, but nobody cares about your welfare as much as your parents do. Your parents see farther than you, and they have lived longer, and therefore they see things that you cannot see. And therefore, you must listen to them. If you listen to your parents, you will save yourself so many griefs. If you ignore them, you will eat the fruit of your foolish ways. And this also speaks to us about a value we hold dear in our church, and that is that we care about speaking into each other's lives, the value of small groups. And sometimes our small groups end up getting into kind of discussions about messages, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we kind of slowly get away from speaking into each other's lives. But we cannot allow that to happen. We need to speak truth into each other's lives. Encouragement, correction. Have you taken advantage of the opportunity to have other people speak into your life? Or is really the only voice that's rattling around inside your head your own voice? Can you name 2 to 3 people who regularly speak truth into your life? Are you listening to them? So, first application, how do we keep safe? Pay attention to those who speak the truth to you in your life. Pay attention to them. Number two, we make wise decisions to avoid sexual sin by paying attention to the wanderings of our own hearts. Can I make this real practical? What do you do with your free time? Do you have anybody that's kind of holding you accountable for what you're looking at on your computer or your tablet or your phone? Just think about what you've looked at on your phone this last week. Are you careful about the kind of images and articles that you expose yourself to? Or are you like it says in verse 25, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. It's interesting that word stray. The Hebrew word is translated deceit. In other places in the Old Testament, there's kind of an internal deceit going on. Like I said to you earlier about the foolish young man, if you don't remember anything else about this message, remember this one thing. Do you live with any borders and boundaries in your life? Are there any boundaries? I feel like walking away from my notes here for a second. I feel like the church in North America has wandered amazingly in the entertainment area. We watch things today that I guarantee you would not have watched 10 years ago. You've wandered, and so have I. We put up with profanity on a level that we never would have allowed 10 years ago. We see sexual scenes that are just so common to us now, we don't even blink anymore. There's all kinds of stuff that we just let pass because there's no boundaries. Christians don't seem to have any boundaries anymore. We have no fences anymore. Sometimes I want to ask Christians, is there anything you won't watch? How many profanities do you have to have in a movie before it's no longer edifying? It's no longer even worth it. It's displeasing to God. How much are we willing to put up with? Are there any boundaries anymore? Is everything? We're just like the world. We wonder why the world isn't fascinated with the church. Well, there's nothing different about us. We're just a bunch of religious people that behave just like they do, except we don't swear, and you know, we're just a little cleaner on some of the outside things. I think this is a huge area, that we just live without boundaries, my friends. We just do not have boundaries in our lives. We live without borders. Listen to what the scriptures said about this. It says that our hearts are deceitful. I've mentioned that many times. I know you believe that. But did you know that the Bible says that we have deceitful desires as well? It's an interesting phrase. In Ephesians 4, it says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Ed's often reminded me of somebody, a speaker he heard several years ago that talked about lying emotions. Well, that's exactly what that word means. Deceitful desires, lying emotions. We often feel things, in other words, that are wrong. Our feelings are often wrong. We cannot trust our feelings. You know, sometimes, you know, when I'm driving, I drive literally with one finger on the steering wheel. Most of the time I'm not, but sometimes I do. You know, just driving like this. I was thinking if anything crazy happened, I'm done. You know, I don't even have time to grip it. But the reality is just with one finger on the steering wheel, you can often keep going down the highway. You can go between the lines. It doesn't take a lot of effort to keep the car between the lines. Just a little bit. But I guarantee if I take my hands right off the steering wheel, I'm going into oncoming traffic. Or I'm going into the ditch. The same is true with our hearts. It's not like it takes a tremendous amount of effort to keep between the lines. But it takes effort. And by the way, effort is not opposed to grace, okay? Trying to earn God's favor is. But making effort for God is taught all the way through the Bible. Number three. We listen to those, number one, who speak to us. We pay attention to our own hearts. And then, finally, we pay attention to future consequences. This is the last word he gives. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. We decide against the lawless sexual pleasures because of where it ends up. It's not the beginning. If we analyze the beginning, hey, why not? Good time. And the middle, and even 90% along the way, it all looks good. But at the end, when you see the end, not so much fun. You know, when I was a kid, I used to make go-karts. I made a lot of go-karts. I always liked speed. I still like speed today. And we had this large hill that went down, and it was steep, and at the very end it was a dead end. And there was a little bike trail that went off from it. But it was basically a dead end. And I knew how to make go-karts on various levels, but the one thing I never figured out how to do with go-karts is how to make brakes. I just didn't know how to do that very well. So I didn't bother with them. And you know, the amazing thing is, when I got on the top of that hill with my go-kart, and I used to get friends on, come on, guys, get on. We get four guys on, and as you're roaring down that hill, it's feeling good. You know, it's feeling exhilarating. And the speed would pick up and pick up and pick up, and oh, we are having, and then I knew this was happening, but then that dead end was starting to get closer. And I was thinking, we should probably start thinking about how we're going to stop this thing, you know? Guys, put your foot out. You know, it's the dead end. That was the part that was the terrifying part. I loved the whole ride down except the very end. The end was the part that always terrified me. And I had several roles and other crazy things that I did over the years. It's where it ends up that matters, my friends, and we have to think about where sexual sin ends up. Because if we contemplate that, if we contemplate the fact that many victims have gone down, verse 26, it says that her slain are a mighty throng, which means that most people have not thought about the dead end at the end. And they have paid the ultimate price for their unbelief. Here's basically what it says. This is where Solomon ends on this topic. He says, you have to think about sexual sin and connect it strongly in your mind to death. Connect it to death. Connect it to gore and death. You see bodies wasted from war? Connect that. That's where sexual sin takes you. Make that connection really strong in your mind. And if you do, you will escape its tentacles. So the application is pay attention. Are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? Let's pray. Help us, Father. We all need help in this area. We want what you have for us, but we know there's boundaries around it. We know those high voltage stations have high fences around them for reasons. And Father, I pray that you will help us all to develop boundaries around us. I pray there will be places that we will not go, things we will not say, things we will not do, places that we will not even allow our minds to go, just because nobody else sees it. We know you see it all. Help us, Father. Keep us safe, Lord, in this area. Keep us from ruining our lives and ruining other people's lives. Keep us close to the cross, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.